Let us read together our text for this evening, Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. Philippians 3, 12 through 14. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The imagery of our text is that of a race, a running race. Verse 14 talks about the mark, the goal, in this instance, the finishing line. That same verse refers to the prize which is given to those who reach the mark. According to verses 12 and 13, this prize is to be attained or apprehended. And so to that end, the apostle speaks of following after, reaching forth, and pressing toward the mark to receive the prize. And as one who has started this race, but not yet finished, there are some things which are behind, and some things which are before. This is not the only place in the Word of God which speaks of the Christian life as a race. You're probably familiar with the opening two verses in Hebrews chapter 12. It's another exhortation. I quote, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith," and so on. And in this race which we must run with patience or perseverance, there are crowds around us, so that we must set aside all encumbering weights in order to reach the end. One more passage, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. And not every man that striveth for the mastery, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body under, bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away." Paul speaks of the running race here, not so much in terms of an endurance race or a marathon, but from the perspective that all Christians are to run so as to be first. You're not aiming for a silver or a bronze to receive the crown, and therefore temperance and self-control are required. In Philippians 3, our text, the emphasis is on the mark, the finishing line, and the prize. The calling is to endeavour, follow after, reach forth, press towards it, and don't worry about the things which are behind, but press towards the things that are ahead. So this imagery of the Christian life as a race is very obviously biblical. It's part of the mind of Jesus Christ in believers that their discipleship of the Lord Jesus is to be considered and viewed as a race. And if someone's in a race and they don't even know they're in a race, they're not going to do very well. They're going to be left perhaps even standing there on the starting line. So that every Christian must understand that God has put you in a race. And he tells you, you must run in this race. And if you don't grasp that position and calling as a Christian, to say the least, you're certainly not going to do well in the Christian race. And if you ask, I didn't know I was in any race. I never entered any race. I didn't sign up for anything. The answer is that you are in this race because Jesus Christ laid hold of you and put you in this race. Paul says in our text, I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I didn't fill in a form by my own free will. Christ came and seized upon me, apprehended me, and entered me in this race. And if you say, well, how did Christ do this? When did Christ lay hold of his people? The answer is, in the effectual call of the gospel, God's irresistible internal word in the heart of his elect people translated us. And it translated us not only into heaven through union with Jesus Christ, but translated us also, according to this image, it translated us to the starting line of the Christian race. And you can remember what happened with the Apostle Paul. It all started for him, in his consciousness, when he was on the Damascus Road in a race to persecute Christians. Then the Lord Jesus appeared to him, apprehended him, to use the language of our text, laid hold of him, and entered him in the race of faith when he was on the Damascus Road. And if you ask, well, how am I going to run this race? I could develop that thought by looking at some of the preceding verses. In the first couple of verses, we learn that you run the race by rejoicing in the Lord. You can't run this race unless you're joyful in Jesus Christ. That's a good race. There are no unhappy runners who are doing well in this race. Unusual that, because running races is very painful and hard going. You run this race too by making sure you don't follow false teachers. The first couple of verses deal with them. And the false teachers in mind here are those who deny the gospel of the Reformation, the gospel of justification by faith alone. And bad names are given to these people. They're not just teachers who are off a wee bit or that you can fellowship with to a certain extent. They're dogs. That's deliberately pejorative. That's not simply calling names for the sake of calling names. It's calling names because that's their nature. Ravening dogs. They're evil workers, even though they boast about the good works that they promote. Thinking about the teachers of the Church of Rome, the advocates of the Federal Vision, and all who teach a righteousness before God dependent, at least in part, on the works of man. Evil workers and dogs. And they're also called here, this especially with reference to the Jewish false teachers, as the concision, that is, the mutilators. the ones who said that Gentiles must be circumcised as a good work in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. They're just mutilators, cutters of flesh. Paul hasn't sharp enough words for these people. On the other hand, to run this race, you must be circumcised. But you must be circumcised not with some earthly rite that involves the shedding of blood, but you must be circumcised with the inward spiritual circumcision. We are the circumcision, not some Jew who comes along with a knife. No, we are the circumcision. We're the circumcision because of these three traits which are in the people of God. One, we worship God in the spirit. Do you worship God from the heart? Then you've been circumcised in the heart. Number two, we rejoice in Christ Jesus and view him with joy because he's our only total, complete Savior. And three, we put no confidence in the flesh because we understand total depravity. And this is a strange thing to develop the imagery of a race. You can only run this race if you've no confidence in your flesh and your own abilities, which is the exact opposite of the wisdom that passes in today's world for athletics, because everybody must believe in themselves. You've got to believe in yourself. Believe that you can do it. Well, if that helps in an athletics race, psychologically, who knows? It's not good theology anyway. And so Paul goes on to say that we run this race by rejecting all confidence in the flesh and by looking alone to Greek for grace and righteousness in Jesus Christ in verses 4 through 9. We run in the knowledge of this Saviour in verses 10 and 11 that he is risen from the dead, and therefore in our consciences we know that we are righteous before God with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is the very righteousness of God. We run this race not in the power of the flesh, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in hope, and this is our finishing line, when we are rewarded finally and perfectly, in the hope of the glorious resurrection of the body at the last day. That in general, but more particularly, we're going to run the way our text sets forth, verses 12 through 14. Let's consider then, pressing toward the mark. First, evaluating our present position. Second, forgetting the things behind. And third, reaching for the things before. Pressing toward the mark. Evaluating our present position. Forgetting the things behind. And reaching for the things before. Now there are two main mistakes that a Christian can make in regard to the race of pilgrim's life. First of all, he can think that Christianity is a sort of triumphal procession. That is, you don't have to run the Christian race. That it doesn't really require much effort. And the idea of getting sweaty or tired or mucky, oh, I don't like that. No. That view of the Christian life is rather that we're carried to heaven in a sort of royal litter, and there are others bearing the poles and putting in all the effort while we lie back on our cushions and just peer out of the window every now and again. This is a nearer approach to the view of Christianity as taught by easy believism. You can just believe in Jesus dead handy. Just like that, at any time. It's easy. Easy. That the gospel is presented too, especially by hucksters who wish to make a lot of money out of it for themselves, as a sort of health and wealth gospel. That if you believe in Jesus, everything will run smoothly for you. You'll be healthy. You won't have any sicknesses. No wonder people flock to this sort of drivel. It just presents what they want to hear. And you will be rich. Christianity is easy. It promises you a good job that is not much work, a lot of money, and a healthy body. Then there is the error with regard to the Christian race of thinking that we have already arrived. Paul begins our text with this line, "Not as though I had already attained." Either we're already perfect. He's saying in part here that he hadn't received the resurrection of the dead. Whether this is some sort of spiritual, bodily resurrection, who knows? Certainly there were some in the early church, such as Hymenaeus and Philetus, who taught that the resurrection is past already, and so overthrow the faith of some. 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18. Not as though I have already attained. Either we're already perfect. I haven't reached any sort of spiritual perfection, says Paul. No sinless perfection, no. And this is a crazy notion which has been advocated by the lunatic fringe in certain sections of Christianity, recurring every so often, including that old rogue John Wesley in the 18th century, and the subsequent Methodist and holiness movement. The form of the second blessing teaching is too that in an instant, by an act of faith, the believer can be made sinlessly perfect or enter a realm of perfect love. This was, as Wesley taught, the chief reason why God raised up the Methodists. And if you are sinlessly perfect, how can you, and why should you, endeavour your further spiritual growth? Paul says that the Christian life is only for those who know that they are not perfect in themselves, but who strive after growth. It is not as though I had already attained. Either we're already perfect, but I follow after, says the apostle. And so we stagger at the audacity of those who claim this sort of perfectionist folly. Here's the apostle Paul, to whom Jesus Christ really appeared on the Damascus road, the greatest of the apostles, who wrought many miracles, who labored more earnestly than them all, who was translated to the third heavens, who suffered intensely for Christ's sake, the greatest missionary, church planter, and theologian in the early church, used to write about half of the New Testament canon. And here he is, this great example for us all, and he says, not as though I had already attained, or were already perfect. Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended. But then there are others who claim that they've reached it and that they become sinless. Amazing. The Apostle John says, if we say that we have not sinned, besides being crazy, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, I don't imagine anybody here thinks that they have arrived in anything approaching to that. Can't think to yourself, well, I've been baptized. I've made confession of faith. I'm a member of a church. I'm a member of what I believe to be a faithful church. I have a pretty good grasp now of the Reformed faith. Maybe true, but you need to be careful. Because once you think you've arrived, you become a fool. And then you're headed for a fall. And if you were 1,000 times holier than you are, and you could well be 1,000 times holier than you are, that's at least a possibility, because there's none of us have attained anywhere near what we should. And if you had waded through an ocean of persecution, you would still then not reach Paul's coattails, and you would have to say, not as though I have already attained, either we're already perfect, but all I can do is follow after and reach out to the finishing line. That's where we're at. That would still be your calling, to reach forth and press towards the mark, and don't slack off. The apostle uses the significant phrase in the middle of our text, forgetting those things which are behind. Now, of course, this does not rule out all thinking by the Christian about the past, either his own past or anybody else's past. There are things, of course, which it is profitable for the believer to recall. Paul does recall his past, and you can see that as you read his letters and even as you read the book of Acts. He was converted on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, and in Acts 22 and Acts 26, in a personal apology and as a form of evangelism, he recounted his conversion. So when he said, forgetting those things which are behind, he didn't mean, oh, that's in the past, I don't think of my conversion, that's nothing to do with me now, it'd be foolish to think otherwise. In Philippians 3, which we read together, Paul even recalls his foolish attempt at righteousness by his own works prior to his conversion. I used to think that because I was circumcised in the eighth day as a good Jew, and since I was the tribe of Benjamin, one of the better tribes, and since I was a true-blooded Hebrew through both my parents, and I was a really zealous Pharisee, and I even went to the level of persecuting those whom I thought were denigrating the faith, this new sect called the Christians. No, Paul remembers what he was like before his conversion, and he brings up his pre-conversion life to highlight the grace of God in bringing him to a knowledge of the truth of righteousness by faith alone. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul even recounts his sufferings for Christ's sake, not to boast and draw attention to himself and say, look at all the sufferings I have. No, but to show, because he was pushed to it, to show some of the credentials of his apostleship. So we, for our part, are not forbidden, but from other passages encouraged, to recall past mercies, to remember the sins which we used to walk in before we learned Jesus Christ, and to be thankful for God's faithfulness, bringing us out of various trials and difficulties heretofore. But when this text says that we're to forget those things which are behind, the idea rather is that we're running a race. And you can't run a race looking over your shoulder all the time. You can't run a race that way, because you have to slow down. There are times in a race where you do need to look over to see where people, is anybody coming up your inside of that. But that's not even talking about the quick glance. But if you find you're running a race and you slow down automatically, and well, you might run into something. And nobody runs a race like that. I've never seen anybody run a race like that, and I dare say you haven't either. And when this passage forbids us to look behind, when it commands us to forget those things which are behind, it means that we must set aside thinking about things from the past which would, and which do, and which have held us back in the Christian life. And maybe you can even think of things in your own past, or maybe you could think of speaking with someone and they're so troubled by something that happened to them a long time ago, it distracts them. They can't go on in their Christian life. They're stuck there. They don't seem to be able to get over whatever it may be. Sometimes it's something horrible that happened in their marriage, or something that their father did to them, or some great injustice that they suffered at work, or how they were treated as a child. It might sound strange to some of you, but this can and does happen. There's also a sinful recalling of former good works and successes. Somebody thinks back to, oh, the glory days, when he did this and that and the other thing for the Lord. And then they become self-satisfied. They slow down, no longer aware of their deficiencies, and they start resting on their laurels. And everything's in the past. In the past. But like the way it is for some of us that we talk about our sporting exploits. It's all past tense. And you can fall into that trap and spiritually, but talking about all these great things and how I was doing back then, that doesn't help too much. It could do if you came at it in the proper way, but it's dangerous. Sometimes too, this is a very bad sign, you can see Christians and they begin to think about and talk about and sometimes even joke about their former ungodly lives, and they begin to hanker after the ease and sin and how much better it was with them, how much easier life was. To borrow a biblical imagery, this is the equivalent of lusting after the flesh pots of Egypt, filling your mind with those delicious onions and the wonderful garlic and the fish. And you know what happened to those people. Eventually, they filled their heads full of false and foolish notions, and they appointed a captain to bring them back to Egypt. And their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Jesus spoke of those who put their hand to the plough and then turn back. You can't do that. The Christian too can be crippled, or if not crippled, seriously held back in running this race by continually looking over his shoulder through a morbid brooding upon his sins and weaknesses. The scriptures teach that we must acknowledge and repent of and confess our sins, but there is a sinful brooding over your sins. There is that. And you recognize it whenever it genders self-pity. The person, instead of saying, look, I've sinned and confess that as evil before God, receive forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and then press on, wallows about in self-pity and says, oh, I'm so sinful. Oh, I'm so sinful. Oh, it's horrible to listen to. Nobody cares for me, not even God. And now you see what you're doing. You're telling lies against God. See? Oh, I'm so sinful. That's true. Yes, you are sinful. Yeah. And then I'm so sinful that God doesn't care about. That's false. That's not true. And then it can degenerate into a sort of self-absorption, which leads to unbelief of God's word and further disobedience. That is the sort of thing that the believer needs to forget about. Take your sins to God, confess them as evil, seek forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and seek forgiveness too for the self-pity that can easily steal over us, and then start racing again. Get back on the track, or else you can do yourself an awful lot of damage. And then there's probably the worst one, the hardest one oftentimes to deal with. The terrible experiences which some have in the past. Let me read you Psalm 119, verse 61. The psalmist writes, "The bands of wicked men have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law." Here's a man who's been robbed. I, for one, take it literally. They came and held him up, let's say. Paid him all about. Lost his goods, whatever form it may take. And he says, by the grace of God, in an act of holy defiance, "The bands of wicked men have robbed me, but I have not forgot thy law." No, I lost what I possessed, but I'm still in the race. By God's grace, I was able to continue. Sometimes too, in our depraved society, someone, even a Christian, can be afflicted with abuse as a child, sometimes even sexual abuse. You've got to forget about that and move on. I remember one old man who developed a serious drink problem. He said he was badly treated, beaten mercilessly when he was a boy. And there he was, retired. And he would still get drunk, oftentimes because he had never gotten over it. Whenever it occurred to him, it was so bitter in him that the only thing he could do was drink himself into oblivion. You can't run a race like that. You can't. You must forget certain things and press on, or else you're going to destroy yourself. I've spoken about some sorts of things that interfere with running the Christian life. The list is not intended to be exhaustive. Maybe you can think of other such things. And you need self-discipline here. And you need to catch yourself on when you see yourself dwelling on things on the past and are bringing you down and doing you no good, because they're only discouraging and disabling your running of the Christian life. And by God's grace, you can forget them. By God's grace, by taking His thoughts for our thoughts, we can put them away and get back on track and start running. And our passage tells us how it is, especially, that we stop looking back over our shoulder. Very simple. You look forward. You can't look back and forward at the same time. If you're in a race and you keep looking backwards, and I were your coach, I'd say, well, every time you go to look backwards and sit like that for 10 seconds, you just turn your head. Just keep looking forward. Think about the things ahead of you. Think about the dips and the rises and the curves and the people you're hoping to pass. Pick an opponent ahead and try and wind them in, whatever way you focus on running races. Think, look ahead to the mark. That's what Paul's talking about. Think about the finishing line. Think about the prize that awaits you. That is, think about the resurrection of the just, leading to the new heavens and the new earth, and reigning with Jesus Christ, instead of all the bad stuff in the past that brings you down. Think about your high calling, this high calling of God in Christ Jesus, so high that it's in heaven above, where a new world awaits the people of God, where Jesus Christ already is, where the majority of the church already is, and where the Spirit leads us, and whither all the articles of our Christian faith lead us, as the Lord's Supper form puts it. And then press on towards this finishing line. Reach forth, because the line gets closer and closer. And here you're to think of an athletics race or a cross-country race with the runners striving with all their might and main, and they're dipping to the line, which is usually where you reach the cord, or where, if you're running at a high enough level, the electronic beam will be broken and you'll get your time. So you exert yourself, you make endeavors, you seek progress, moral, spiritual progress, growing in grace through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need rest, to be sure, in this battle, resting in Christ, physical rest at times too, but without laziness or apathy in the things of the kingdom. And Paul, who gives us this instruction, says, "This one thing I do." This one thing I do. Negatively, forgetting those things which are behind, and positively, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark, the finishing line, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's our calling in 2013, this singular resolution, one thing: forget certain things and press towards the finishing line. Amen.